We'll be back in Galatians chapter 3 this morning. As Paul continues to explain the gospel, what it is and what it isn't, because of the heresies that have arisen in the Galatian churches related to the Old Testament law and the false teachers there telling the churches of Galatia that they needed to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic covenant in order to be considered the true people of God. Last time, Paul compared the two separate covenants, the one that God made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, and the covenant that God made through Moses with the people of Israel, the Mosaic covenant, hundreds of years later at Mount Sinai. And Paul compares those two covenants to demonstrate the difference between law and promise. Law being the Mosaic covenant, promise being the Abrahamic covenant. And he has made it very clear so far in chapter 3 that the Abrahamic covenant of promise is superior to the Mosaic covenant of law. They are not equal. Today then, if Paul has spent this time saying to these people, who by the way, were far more exposed to Jewish culture and influence than we are today in our day, this doesn't hit us the same way, these false teachers and their heresies, it doesn't hit us the same way as it would have hit the Galatians, because we're culturally and geographically and even historically separated by thousands of years from this particular Jewish culture of the day and Jewish heresy that was being propounded in the Galatian, the Gentile churches, primarily Gentile churches of Galatia. These Jews coming up from Jerusalem and telling the new Galatian believers, you have to do it our old way if you want to be truly people of God. It was confusing the Galatians. And they were in danger of leaving the true gospel. And Paul is recalling them to the truth. And he spent a lot of time so far in chapter 3 and a little bit more today helping them understand the Abrahamic covenant, which was all on God and not on Abraham, and was a covenant of promise and not of law, is superior to the Mosaic covenant, which was interim. It was temporary. It is not in effect still today. And it was a covenant of law keeping, not for salvation. It never was for salvation, but to identify with the people of God, to be a son of Israel. Paul's been showing Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant. You do not, you Gentile Galatians, don't listen to the heretics. You don't have to follow the Mosaic law in order to be justified, in order to be saved, in order to be counted as a true son or daughter of God, or in his words, son of Abraham. So the logical question that would arise next, if it seems like to these people that for the last several verses, Paul has been demeaning the law, which he hasn't, but it could come across that way, putting the law down, putting it in its proper place, and elevating the Abrahamic covenant. Well, what's the next logical question that would come into their minds? Like, why do we even have the Mosaic law? What's the point? Is it any good? Is the whole thing, is it evil? Is maybe the Mosaic law a bad thing? Is it faulty? Is it flawed? Like, what's going on here? And that's the question Paul's going to answer today. What is the point of the law? What is the purpose of the Mosaic law? Please know that every time I use the phrase the law in the sermon this morning, I'm referring to the Mosaic covenant. I'm not talking about like general laws in our society, like the speed limit, or like even the Constitution of the United States. When I say the law this morning, I'm using it in the way Paul was using it, very specifically talking about the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament given at Mount Sinai. Okay, does that make sense? I don't want you to think, is he talking about like keeping the law? Like we don't have to keep the law anymore? We just can go. And that's not what I'm saying. We're talking about the Mosaic covenant, okay? Why even have it if it's inferior to the Abrahamic covenant? Why even have it if it can never save anyone? If I could use this, this is not the best word, but I think it will make sense. Why was it ever invented? Like, why did God even make the thing up? What was God's purpose for the law? That's what Paul is going to answer this morning. It made me think of a question this week as I was reading, how do I explain the law? Like Paul is saying, the law is limited. It is temporary. It can never save. But at the same time, I'm not saying the law is a bad or an evil thing. How can I illustrate that? And I think the best illustration is, think of a time when you yourself or someone you have known has used a tool the wrong way. Very obviously used a tool the wrong way. Sometimes that has catastrophic results. Sometimes you get lucky and it doesn't. But I can remember early in our marriage, when we were living in Michigan, we had finally bought our first little house in Michigan. We were done renting. We bought this house and this property for $59,000, okay? So it was not a fancy house. Now, it was shockingly nice and livable for $59,000, but that's just a reflection of the economy of the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. They're still recovering 100 years later from the copper collapse of the mines. And now that house today, I look on Zillow every once in a while, it's worth $110,000 or something these days because of inflation. But still, that's peanuts to us up here for like a livable property with a little bit of a yard and a little bit of space. But that house needed a lot of things, and I'm not a handy guy. And I very rarely want to be a handy guy. Frankly, I would rather pay someone else to do it for me if I ever have the money to do that. That's the kind of guy I am. I'm not the kind of guy that enjoys going on YouTube and figuring it out. I just don't. It's not me. I would rather smoke a brisket or pulled pork or grill a ribeye or deep fry something. That's my area of like manly. This is how I show that I'm a man. Cook meat. I'm not building stuff. I couldn't care less. Well, I care about building stuff because I want my house nicer. But I don't want to do it myself. I don't enjoy it. Well, I decided, I can't remember if I decided or if Steph decided, we decided I was going to do a tile project in this house. And I was going to tile the front porch, enclosed, and the back porch, which was also enclosed, and the bathroom. Let me just tell you, I never got to the bathroom. I found a construction student who was in his first semester in a 2-year construction program, and I handed him the tile and the cement and all the tools that I had just used to do the porches, and I said, $20 an hour, buddy, have fun. Go to town. So I didn't quite finish the project. But in doing that tile project, in the front porch, which was significantly lower floor than the main level of our house, I thought, you know what, I'm going to use the thick cement board, half-inch stuff, because I want to build it up a little bit out there and have it just a little bit taller, a little bit closer to level, not have such a big drop off. So I bought the half inch stuff. I don't know if you've ever seen, I know some of you have, seen half inch cement board, but it's the rougher stuff. It's not this nice smooth quarter inch cement board that doesn't even look like cement. The half inch stuff that I was using actually looks like somebody poured cement in a 4x8 plywood sized piece of concrete that you're putting down first before you put on your tile. I was putting that cement board on top of the bare wood floor, mudding it down. I did all the right things, kind of. But I needed to cut some of that. And I'll be honest, I'm not even sure to this day what the right tool for that job is. But I decided, you know what, I have a skill saw. I know you're not supposed to use a skill saw to cut cement board. And I'd been told by someone, but if you flip the blade around backwards where it's like the dull side, it's fine. I was like, I don't really feel like flipping the blade around. Like, it seems like too much effort. I'll just go slow and be careful. This is an old skill saw. It's junk. I don't care if I ruin it as long as I don't kill myself. I'm just going to use the teeth the normal way. I didn't even put it on a nice flat surface. I went outside with an 8-foot piece of cement board by myself and hung it over the railing on my little porch so that it's just kind of flopping like this. And then I got my skill saw and I kind of stepped on the cord so it would stay out of the way so I don't cut the cord. And I'm holding it with one hand and it's bouncing and I'm just skill saw. And I can tell by those of you who know what you're doing, you're thinking that's the wrong way to do that. Now, I did not end up in the hospital, thankfully. I don't know what could have happened in that situation. And it got harder and harder the farther I got away from myself. But somehow, I went slow, a lot of sparks. There was a lot of sparks that day. I got through it. And I didn't pay a significant penalty. And you were all wondering, what price did he pay for this stupidity? I breathed all that dust. Maybe that explains a few other things that have happened over the ensuing 15 years. Anyways, I got through it. But that was a terrible use of the skill saw. And it was really risky. It was a foolishness. It was a bad idea. Analogously to that, that's what an improper use of the law is like to me. It's not that the skill saw is a bad tool. Nothing was wrong with the cement board. Who was in error in that situation where I was cutting with a skill saw, a piece of half-inch cement board? Who was wrong there? The tool or the operator? Clearly, that's exactly what's going on in Galatia. Think of the law as the skill saw. There's nothing wrong with it if used properly like God intended it. But the heretics, the false teachers in Galatia, were trying to get the Galatian Gentiles to cut cement board with it with no precautions and no mask. Yeah, like Don was saying. That's what they were doing with the law. It's not that the law was evil or bad or useless. God doesn't invent. Again, that's a bad word for what God does. God doesn't design useless tools. There's always a reason and a purpose. Just these people were misusing it badly, very badly, to a much more disastrous eternal consequence than what might have happened to me with my skill saw. There's a lesson actually in that for us when it comes to Bible doctrines. Sometimes it's about function. Sometimes it's about the intended purpose. Sometimes it's about God's plan for that person or that thing. And I'll give you another example, because that's too abstract. Let me tell you what I mean by that. This is the exact same kind of thing that goes on in the debate between Pentecostal Christians and non-Pentecostal Christians. You will sometimes hear it said, and by the way, both sides say wrong things. Both sides accuse each other of things sometimes that aren't accurate or not true. But sometimes you will hear Pentecostals say to us, non-Pentecostals, well, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard that before? You don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's not the issue between non-Pentecostals and Pentecostals. We all believe in the Holy Spirit. We all believe the Holy Spirit exists and that He is God, that He is a member of the Trinity. And it's hard to have a conversation with someone who thinks that, because if you can't get past that objection, you can't have a real conversation. The real issue is not that we don't believe in the Holy Spirit as non-Pentecostals. The issue is, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? What is the intended function of the Holy Spirit in the church age? How did God decide? And again, we're speaking humanly, because God has always known in His mind from eternity past how everything works. He doesn't decide like we do. The Bible talks in those terms to help us understand who God is and what He's like. But that's the Bible, like Jesus did in His humanity, humbling itself to an extent that we can understand it in our human finiteness. Okay? That stuff doesn't like dawn on the Lord. Like, oh, I never thought of that before. Like it does with humans. God has thought of everything in eternity past. He knows it all. He always had a purpose and a plan for how Jesus, what the second person of the Trinity's function and role would be, and what the Holy Spirit's function and role would be. And it's not the same at all times and all places in human history. There was a time when Jesus was here on earth living as a man, and there's a time in the future when that will happen again, but right now it's not happening. You see what I'm saying? Same with the Holy Spirit. He has done different things in different ages, but it's not an issue of do you believe in him or not. It's an issue of what do you think his intended function and purpose is. How does he function in the Godhead? What is his role? That's the same kind of thing that was going on in Galatia with the law. It's not an issue of is the law good or bad. It's an issue of how are you using the law? And that's what Paul's trying to help them understand. And the main idea in these verses today that Paul is trying to get across is the Mosaic law had a divinely ordained purpose. The Mosaic law was ordained by God for a time and place in history to do a certain thing. It had a divinely ordained purpose. And Paul's going to highlight two good functions of the law to highlight its God-ordained purpose in history. Look at verse 19. Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And that's where I'm going to stop for today, and I'm going to save 26 through 29 for next week, because it's slightly different. He goes into a slightly different topic there. Two things Paul points out. Here were two positive things the law did. Here were two positive functions of the law that show the law is not evil or useless or bad. The law is divinely ordained at its time and place in history to do some things God wanted it to do. Here are two of them. Number one, in verses 19 through 20, the law was given to increase transgressions. The law was given to increase transgressions. And right away, you're probably thinking, that can't be true. Maybe you're thinking that. It seems like a bad thing to increase transgressions, doesn't it? And how would God do something that would increase transgressions? And why are you even using that phrase? Because it doesn't say increase transgressions in my translation. It says something like, it was added because of transgressions, or it was added on account of transgressions. Well, the problem is, we have to define what did he mean by that. What does he mean when he says it was added because of transgressions, or on account of transgressions? Well, there's a lot of different ways to interpret that. One of them that I don't think is correct, but is probably the first place our minds go to, and it is commonly held, and it's not heresy. I'm not saying everything I disagree with is heresy. It's not a gospel level issue. But I don't think this one's correct. A lot of people, maybe the majority, I'm not even sure, look to this and say, oh, the law was added because of transgressions. That must mean something like they were sinning a lot, so God added the law to kind of corral them and lessen sin, tamp it down. And that's a possible interpretation. The problem is, there's two big problems with that. One of them is it doesn't make sense with what Paul is saying in the book of Galatians. Because how was the law being used by the false teachers to try to control the Galatians in the book of Galatians. They were saying something just like what I just described from verse 19. You need the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Mosaic law for these benefits. To keep it in check. To keep yourself reined in. The law is your ticket to righteousness. The law is your ticket to justification. Which is exactly what Paul has been arguing against. So it's hard to believe Paul is saying that in verse 19. There's another big problem. And this one to me is even bigger. What I just argued a minute ago was from context. And I think that's a strong argument because it's appealing to the rest of the book of Galatians and saying Paul would not contradict himself. But this one, I'll just read you this verse of Scripture. Romans 5:20, also written by Paul, many years after the book of Galatians. Romans is Paul's most advanced theology, if you want to call it that. The height of Paul's powers, the height of his Christian maturity, the end of his career. Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. That's pretty cut and dried. And that's exactly what I think Paul is saying in Galatians 3:19. The law was added to actually increase transgressions until the offspring should come for whom the promise was reserved. Who does that have to be talking about? Jesus. And we know that because he's already talked about the promise of Abraham. That's what he's referring to there. He's already talked about the promise of Abraham earlier in this chapter. So this is perfectly consistent with what Paul's already introduced. One commentator explains it this way. The first purpose of the law was to multiply transgressions so that it would be evident that the law itself is not the answer to the sin problem. Now that's consistent with what Paul is saying in Galatians. The second comment on the purpose of the law is articulated here. The law was never intended to be enforced forever, for it is subordinate to what God had promised. That commentator is referring back to what Paul taught us last week. This covenant, the law, the Mosaic law, was temporary, subordinate to the Abrahamic covenant, to the promise. The Abrahamic covenant of God's promise of salvation was the greater covenant. Hence, he says, when the promised offspring arrived, i.e. Jesus the Christ, the law's jurisdiction ended. The law then was always intended as an interim arrangement. I think he's right. That's the view I take on this text. Now, I could be convinced otherwise in the future, but I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. The law came in to increase transgressions, to show people, look how sinful you are. By the way, there's a sense in which, in another place, and I just thought of this. I apologize, I don't have the reference. You can Google it easily. Paul says kind of the opposite of this same principle. It might also be in Romans chapter 5. Actually, look at that after church sometime. Not right now. Where Paul points out the fact that, you know, when the law comes in transgressions increase, and he says something to the effect of, because before there was law, where there is no law, there is no accountability for sin. Do you remember that passage? That just came to me. Sorry, I don't have the reference for you, but I think it might be in Romans 5. The idea is, think about it with your own children, with people in your life. Maybe you're a boss. Every time you introduce a new rule or a new set of rules, the accountability goes up. Before they know it, the accountability is lessened, right? I mean, What kind of parent would hold their kids accountable to a standard they've never told their kids about and never explained to them, this is the expected behavioral standard? How do kids properly know what they're supposed to do and not do? Well, probably there's been hundreds of situations over the course of their upbringing where they tested a line and you were like, oh, guardrail, we need a new regulation in that area. I hadn't thought of that one before. And you're constantly increasing the accountability. And thus, the next time they break that, you're also increasing transgressions in your household. Does that make sense? That's what the law was doing. It was showing people, this is actually God's standard. Now you have it cut and dried in writing at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now there's no more excuses. You can't plead ignorance anymore. Can't tell the police officer, I didn't see the sign. Because now you have the sign right in front of you. The core of it is written on stone tablets. The rest of it on animal skins, given through Moses. But what Paul makes clear here is that was a temporary arrangement until the offspring should come, to whom the Abrahamic promise had been made. And when that offspring comes, this old system of increasing transgressions by law is done away. He says also, having been ordained through angels, probably, we don't know for sure what he means by this, but I think he's referring to the fact that angels were present at Mount Sinai when the law was given and they witnessed the event. This is common in Scripture. In Job, it's hinted at that the angels were present at creation, even though Genesis doesn't tell us that. Job hints at the fact that the morning stars, the sons of the morning, the holy ones were present and praising God when he was creating the world, which would make perfect sense. That a choir of angels would be there praising him for his works. Similar thing was probably going on at Mount Sinai. I'm not going to read all these texts, but it's hinted at least in four different places in the Bible. Deuteronomy 33:2, Psalm 68:17, Acts 7:53, Hebrews 2:2, and in extra-biblical Jewish sources, Jewish rabbis and theologians talk about that same idea as well. So apparently the Jews thought that angels were present at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and that's probably what Paul is referring to here. He also says the law was given by the hands of a mediator. Who was the mediator through whom God gave the law to Israel? Moses. This Paul's point here is this introduces another layer. This introduces separation. God did not give the law directly to the people of Israel. He gave it through a mediator, Moses. This introduces one layer of this is less personal. This is less special. Because his point is, how did God give the covenant to Abraham in Genesis? Face to face. Mouth to mouth, as it puts it in the Hebrew. As a man, now the Lord did talk to Moses as a man speaks with his friend, but not to the people of Israel. There was an extra layer set up there. And I think Paul's point is, in another way than all the ones I've already pointed out, the Mosaic Law was not as special as the Abrahamic Covenant. It was lesser. It was subordinate. It wasn't the same class. It wasn't the same kind of thing. That's how I take what Paul says here. Nonetheless, regardless of how you take that, if you come up with another interpretation, it doesn't really change the main point of what Paul's doing here. So I'm not going to spend more time on it. The Mosaic Covenant was a mediated covenant. Moses stood between God and Israel. The Abrahamic was not mediated. Maybe Paul also is hinting here, and this was what one of the commentaries said. I'm still chewing on this one, but it does make some sense to me. Paul could also be reminding them, pointing out the fact as well in verse 20, By pointing out that God is one. There's one God. And as I'm telling you, Galatians, just like there's one God, there's also just one way of salvation. You can't have multiple. You can't have your law-keeping way and God's way of promise. God's way of grace. There's one God. There's one way of salvation, and that way is the unmediated one Abrahamic covenant, not the mediated two-party Mosaic covenant. So in Paul's mind, for whatever reason, and again, it doesn't make as much sense to us, probably because of 2,000 years of separation from Paul's thinking and culture, but I suspect that's something like what Paul was thinking. There's one God, there's one way of salvation, and it's the one unmediated, unified God to Abraham, Abrahamic covenant. Not the lesser, mediated, separated, temporary Mosaic covenant. I think probably something along those lines. So then is the law useless, worthless, bad? And this is our second point. First was the law was given to increase transgressions. Now in verses 21 through 25, the law was given to point to faith in Christ. It had two good purposes. One, to show people how sinful they really were, and to make them long for the coming Messiah, because they couldn't save themselves by law. Second, in these verses, 21 through 25, the law was given to point to faith in Christ. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Verse 21. What he's asking there is the Mosaic covenant contrary to the Abrahamic covenant? No. And he uses the same strong adversative that I've explained to you before, is the strongest way he can negatively state something without saying a bad word in Greek. There's like four levels of strong negation in Greek. And Paul is using the strongest one he can here. May it never be. Certainly not. I'm not saying that, Paul's telling them. I'm not saying the Mosaic law contradicts the promise. Rather, they're complementary. He goes on to say, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. This is like saying, if a life-giving law was possible, righteousness would have been by law. But it's not even possible for a life-giving law to exist. Law doesn't work that way. Law can never give life. Law points out transgressions. It can point you to the solution, but it is not the solution. It's the skill saw on cement board that you Judaizers are using it that way. If you would use it the way God intended it, it wouldn't be like a skill saw on cement board anymore. It would be functioning according to its intended purpose, to point people to the fact of their own sin and to point people to faith in Jesus Christ as a result. Paul is saying law and promise don't contradict. They fit together perfectly in God's plan, even though they function differently. But let me tell you, a life-giving law isn't even possible. This is a hypothetical with an intended no answer. It's not possible. It can't work that way. But the scripture, now he personifies the scripture again. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Scripture has imprisoned all under sin. Again, showing them their sin, making them feel the weight of that, the heaviness. Look, you can't do this on your own. Sin is a cage. Sin is a slave master. You can't get out of this problem by yourself. That's not making the law bad. Think about, actually, that's like a really loving thing to do. That's a loving parent. Clearly laying out the regulations and showing, my child, you can't do it this way. Do it the wise way that God set it out. Stop banging your head against the wall trying to save yourself by law. It'll never happen. It doesn't make the law mean or evil. It makes the law the good thing, the tutor, as he's going to say in a minute. Like the babysitter, the teacher. And they had lots of these in Greek culture. Household servants who watched the kids for the parents. This was commonplace for them. Way more common than it is in our culture. The nanny, we call it a nanny. To them it was more like a tutor, a pedagogue, they called it. Household servant, that was their job. Basically raising the kids. A lot of the time. Verse 23, before faith came, you were held in custody under law. And by the way, this isn't true for us like it was for the Jews. When Paul's saying we here, don't think of yourselves, because you and I have never lived under the Old Testament law in the Old Testament economy. He's talking to the Galatians here, so don't get confused. When I say we, I'm not talking about Anchor Point Baptist Church. I'm using it as Paul's using it, speaking to a group of first century Gentiles being led astray by a group of first century Jews. So when Paul says we, don't think of us, think of the Galatians. Now, before faith came, verse 23, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. By the way, thank God for the blessing that you were born in this era. Amen. We don't wrestle with this the same way these people had to. We have our own issues, don't get me wrong, but what a blessing to not ever have wrestled through this in my conscience, like the Galatians were having to do. Before faith came, we were shut up to the faith that was about to be revealed. The law here is envisioned as a kind of temporary babysitter. And in verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, our babysitter, our tutor, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law had temporary, limited authority. Believers are no longer under its tutorial authority. We no longer are using the Mosaic Law the way they were to teach us our inability to obey its commands. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Its era of oversight is over. It ended when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. So the law had become our custodian until Christ. Again, when I say our, talking about the Galatians. In order that we should be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the law. Let me clarify one thing as we close. Paul is not saying, and I am not saying, that faith did not exist before the coming of Christ. That's not the lesson here. As a matter of fact, Paul would have to be pretty unintelligent to try to argue that 15 verses or so after saying in verse 6 of this chapter, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, Paul is not that forgetful. He's not arguing faith didn't exist before Jesus. Rather, after Jesus, personal faith in Jesus Christ is now possible in a way that it wasn't before Jesus. Abraham, and in my opinion, did not know the name of Jesus. Abraham had no idea who Jesus was. How much did Abraham know? Well, he probably knew what God had told Adam and Eve in the garden. I'm going to crush the head of the serpent one day through your seed. And Abraham certainly knew the promise of blessing to the whole world that would come through his seed. So Abraham had hints of what was coming, but I don't think Abraham knew about the cross or about Jesus. Again, we live in a special era that we should give thanks for, because we have more information than they had. We are able to exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ in a way that Old Testament saints couldn't. What faith were they held accountable for? They were justified by faith, not by works. So what were they expected to believe? God's promises. Whatever level of information he gave them about the coming Messiah and the changes, great or small in volume of information, however much he gave them, like Abraham, they were just supposed to believe. Just like we're supposed to believe in the level of information that we now have. And now the level of information, and thus the accountability, is greater for us even than it was for them. Personal faith in Christ is now possible because now we know who Christ was. Old Testament saints did not know Jesus personally and relationally like we do. What a blessing. My personal belief is that they also did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit permanently like New Testament saints do. What another blessing that we're given that Old Testament saints didn't have. Relationship, we are in Christ. We are in the vine. We have God dwelling within us. Two major blessings that Old Testament saints did not enjoy. That's the reality now that Jesus has come. Again, my favorite Galatians commentary. In wrapping up this topic, he says, "The law was not given to secure the promise. Instead, it was given to increase transgressions. The Mosaic law was never intended to be enforced forever. It was a temporary custodian until the arrival of the promise, Jesus Christ. Now that faith in Christ has arrived, the era of the Mosaic law has passed away." But how did he use it? What was the point? God uses the law and our failure to keep it to drive us to Christ. The law is a mirror that shows us our sin, and we despair of ourselves and turn to Christ and his cross and resurrection alone for our salvation. So the law kills us, but we are not left in the state of death. Praise God, he grants us new life and hope in Christ. And the point that Paul is making specific to the Galatians, if we circle back to it, now that faith in Christ has come and the promise to Abraham has been realized, believers are no longer under the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law. And if believers are not under the Mosaic covenant, what he's saying to the Galatians then against the heretics is this: circumcision is unnecessary for your salvation. Don't listen to those guys. You don't have to do physical acts in order to be justified in God's sight. It is by promise, the promise of Abraham realized in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Thank you, Father, for the promise. Thank you that we do not have to keep the law perfectly in order to be saved. And even as Paul says, it's not possible. It is an impossible hypothetical. No one could ever do it. The law can't give life. Help us to remember that in the ways in our lives in which we are affected by that sometimes, thinking that in order to be righteous before you, in order to be justified, we have to keep the Mosaic law or any other law. Help us instead to keep the law of Christ out of love for you and out of love for him as believers, not for our salvation, but showing you that we know your word and we love it and we want to please you. We want to love you because you first loved us. Help us to work that obedience out in our own lives in that way, not in the legalistic way that the Galatians were tempted to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.